We started last week into this book of the Bible known as Romans, and it's a book that the Apostle Paul wrote in about 57 AD while he was in Corinth, it's another city wintering, writing to a group of believers that he had never met. Hear this from the Word of God, Romans 1, 8 to 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. In all of my prayers at all times, I pray that now at last by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had of Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and foolish. That is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous by faith. That is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been disappointed in life by not being invited somewhere that you were hoping to go to. I don't know if you've ever been disappointed in life because you thought you might get invited to that wedding and the invitation never came. You thought, you assumed that you would be invited to that friend's home for that gathering and it never came your way. The email seemingly got lost. You thought you might be invited to that New Year's function or to that camping trip, or maybe you were just hoping to be invited into that friendship group and it never occurred. And maybe you're more than disappointed. Maybe you're actually frustrated or upset. Maybe you actually think it's unfair as you've wanted to be part of that group or wanted to be invited to that function and you're disappointed. And maybe even on the night of that function, you're there finding yourself at home, frustrated, upset, tired, alone, disappointed. Maybe you've experienced that at some point in your life. Romans is this great book where, as we kind of closed off the first few verses, Paul says, you are loved by God. And as you are loved by God, you are set apart. I've actually taken you and set you apart as holy people. And I've granted you grace and peace. And then the Apostle Paul moves on and begins to talk about how kingdom living affects our lives, how the gospel changes us. And so today, the first little thing is the effects of the gospel, fellowship and the faith. The effects of the gospel, we have fellowship and the faith. Paul says, I thank God every time I remember you. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Your faith is being reported through the world. He says, I have heard about you from all over the place, this group of Christians in Rome that are growing, that are telling people about who Christ is. The group probably started as a Jewish group who heard Peter, on the day of Pentecost proclaim the gospel. They went back, though there weren't lots of Jews in Rome, and they began to share the gospel with the Gentiles there. That's most likely how this church in Rome was formed, because there's no indication of any apostle ever going to Rome to start the church. So it's most likely happened from the day of Pentecost. They hear the gospel, they go to Rome, and then they begin to evangelize the people around them. And Paul says, I want you to know, I've heard about your faith. Your testimony has been declared all through the world. I've heard about it from everyone. Everyone's talking about who you are. And Paul says, I thank God for you. I thank God for this report. And God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit by preaching the gospel of my Son, how constantly I remember you. In all my prayers at all times, I pray now that at last, by God's will, I can come and see you. Paul prays fervently and faithfully for the believers he's never met. That's what Paul does. So the first thing he does is he says, I thank God for you. He's not jealous of them. He's not upset by them. He thanks God for them. In a week, Paul and myself and some of our other staff will be at the Fellowship's National Convention. It's in Toronto this year. We'll gather next Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and people will gather, probably 700 or 800 of us from across the country, and we'll celebrate the goodness of God. And I love, Paul joked about this week with me, like, I'm a geek, so I go to the luncheons. They have these luncheons where you hear reports from missionaries, and I go and I love to go to the luncheons. Here's why. I'm encouraged. Sometimes it used to be letters that would be read of missionaries serving in certain parts overseas or chaplains that were serving in certain parts across the country. And I would go and I would listen to the reports that were read. Sometimes it was live reports. Now, sometimes it's video reports. And I remember last year, there was a couple that were there. Their video report went up, right? Serving the Lord. I began to pray for them. I emailed them to say, hey, so thankful that God is using you in this capacity and how the Lord is at work. And we went back and forth a bit on email. They're flying in for National Convention to give a live report. I can't wait to see them next week. I've never met them. That's Paul here. I've heard about your faith. I've been praying faithfully for you, and I can't wait to see you in person. It happens sometimes. You hear about someone's faith. Maybe it's through a report you're reading. Maybe it's through you adopt a child through Compassion or through another organization overseas, and you hear a story. Maybe you sponsor something like International Global Mission, International Justice Mission, IJF, and IJM. And as you sponsor them, you hear this story, and you begin to pray for them and pray for them, and you're saying, you know, one day I'd like to go see them. One day I'd like to meet them. One day I'd like to be there. And then God opens the door for you to do that. That's Paul. I thank God every time I think about you. So one of the effects of the gospel is fellowship in the faith. And the way we fellowship is praying for each other. We bring each other before the Lord in prayer. Paul says, I thank God for you. Another effect of the gospel is we encourage each other. Look at this. I long to see you. He says, my heart wants to go to be with you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, we don't know what that spiritual gift is. Paul doesn't say. But I believe, given the message, it's the teaching of the gospel. It's not imparting some type of new gift to them. Paul wants to go to encourage them with the gospel itself, because the gospel encourages believers. I mean, if you've been a believer any length of time, you know you sin, right? We sin every day. If you don't believe that, ask your spouse if you're married. Ask your roommate. You know, they'll tell you. We're caught in a lie. We cheat about something. We say something hurtful, you know? And then all of a sudden, we want to take it back. Where did that come from? Well, it came from our heart. Someone goes to bed angry, right? We sin all the time. And hearing the gospel of grace in our life, given to us again, hearing the forgiveness of God spoken over us, knowing that, like the prodigal son, anytime we turn to God and say, God, I'm sorry, he rushes to our side in this forgiving, loving characterization of who he is. It warms our hearts, doesn't it? Aren't you glad that you'll never go to God asking him for forgiveness? Aren't you glad that you'll never turn to him, crying out to him for help, and God will say, away from me. And God will say, no, enough. And God will say, I'm done with you. That every time you turn to God, God's right there. In fact, he's right there waiting when we're not turning to him, waiting for us to turn. And so Paul wants to encourage them with the gospel, with the declaration of who Christ is, to make them strong. But not only does he want to encourage them, he knows he will be encouraged. That you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He said, I've planned to do this a number of times. I've been prevented to do so. We don't know why. It could be just that at this point he's been traveling through other parts of the Mediterranean, sharing the gospel, and he hasn't gotten there yet on his way to Spain. But Paul says, I want you to know this is what's important. I'm coming to encourage you. Can I suggest we often have it very backwards? We often have it backwards. Because we wait for others to invite us. We wait for others to encourage us. Somehow we think someone else should take the first step. In our narcissistic day, we believe that they should be the ones encouraging us. Encourage them after they've encouraged me. I sit in so many conversations with people at conferences I'm at where I'm talking to someone after. They'll talk about, this church I'm at. Oh, tell me about your church. And, you know, they'll pick it apart a little bit, and we'll be talking. They're talking about no one welcomes them, no one encouraged them. I'll say, well, when was the last time you encouraged someone? When was the last time you reached out? And they'll say, well, I'm waiting for someone to reach me first. I'm like, can you hear yourself, man? Listen to this. The narcissistic philosophy of today leads us to think that others are obligated to bless and encourage us before we reciprocate. But the gospel calls us to encourage and bless others first. Did you hear that? The narcissistic philosophy of today leads us to think that others are obligated to bless and encourage us before we reciprocate. But the gospel calls us to encourage and bless others first. So I've met with people who've said, yeah, you know, like, I'm leaving the church. I'm like, why? Well, no one welcomes me. I'm like, explain what you mean. They said, well, you know, there's this group. They're welcoming each other. They're talking to each other. They're encouraging each other. Some of them have backyard barbecues. They invite people over. They've never invited us. I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You've been at the church 10 years. They've been at the church 2 years. And you're concerned because they've never had you over. And like at this moment, they're looking at the conversation like, yeah. I'm like, okay, I'm lost. Who do you think should be inviting the other person over first? They said, well, you know, maybe us. And then they come up with 6 reasons why it's not them, why it couldn't be them, why it shouldn't be them, why these other people are more outgoing, these other people are more this, more that, more, you know, we can't really be hospitable in our house. I'm like, stop. Can you not see? Can you not understand how self-absorbed you are? How utterly self-absorbed you are? As if everything revolves around you. The gospel is so good that the gospel says Jesus died for us so that we could have life. And then the gospel says, I want you to die for self, to self, so that others can have life. Jesus died so we can live. He wants us to die to self so that others can live. And life ends up being about how we encourage others, how we come alongside of others. But in our narcissistic self, our self-absorbed moment, we're concerned because we didn't get invited. And we didn't get welcomed. And we didn't get talked to. And we didn't get this. And stop! You see, if that's you, the gospel really hasn't taken a deep-rooted effect into your life. If you're sitting here today and I'm describing you, the gospel really hasn't made its impact deeply into your soul. Did you hear what Paul said? I long to come to you so I can encourage you. And I know that when I encourage you, I too will be encouraged. I know that when I'm there with you, not only will I offer you encouragement, but you will offer it to me too. Stop thinking it's about others doing it for you first when the gospel is all about you doing it for someone else first. Right? Isn't that clear in the passage? The book of Hebrews says it this way. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The author of Hebrews, we don't know who it is. I want you to consider, to contemplate, to think about how you can spur. That's what you use to cause a horse to be thrust forward. I want you to consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You should be gathering in your community group saying, how do I cause the people in this group to be spurred on toward love and good deeds? Gathering in our ministry teams, how do I spur each other on toward love and good deeds? Praying for the people around you that you just know on a Sunday, how do I spur them on toward love and good deeds? We should be gathering on a Sunday, and as you're driving in on a Sunday, you should be thinking about who you're going to encourage, who you're going to speak to, who you're going to love on. You shouldn't be thinking about how they're all going to do that for you. If that's the case, you are a narcissistic, self-absorbed Christian, and the gospel has not deeply rooted itself within you. It has not. It cannot. When the gospel has deeply rooted itself into your soul, when it's made its way into the very fiber of your being, you realize that your life is to be spent for others. It's to be given. As Jesus has done for us. And so Paul says, I thank God for you. Man, I've heard about your faith, the testimony, what God's done, and I thank God for you. And I long to see you so I can encourage you. Who do you long to see so you can encourage them? So you can call them to a Christ-likeness. One of the things that happens is Paul says, I know that when I encourage you, you will encourage me. You know that happens, don't you? You sit with a brother or sister to encourage them, and as you do so and you hear their story, all of a sudden you're encouraged. Because you hear about what they've gone through and how God has walked with them through it. Oh, it hasn't been easy, and sometimes it's been awful. But God's been right there, and you're like, wow. God's right here walking with my friend, with my brother, with my sister through this mess. And you're encouraged by their faith. You're strengthened by what they're saying. Maybe you're encouraged because they're a younger believer, and as an older believer, someone who's walked with the Lord for a number of years, you go to meet with them and walk with them. All of a sudden, you see this vibrant faith. It's like they're a person lit on fire. They're talking about their witness. They're talking about what they're doing at school or at work. They're explaining how their faith is shining through a paper or through a project at work or what this looks like. And you're like, man, I came to encourage you, and I'm so encouraged. That's why Paul says, I'm coming to encourage you, but I also know I will be encouraged. I also know that that is true. And I tell you, every time you go to encourage another believer, every time you walk alongside of other believers, more often than not, you will find that you are encouraged as well. Oh, are there occasional moments when you meet with someone and you find that their faith is in crisis, you find that they're struggling? Yes, of course. But more often than not, you meet with them and you realize, wow, I'm encouraged. You see, encouragement comes from you going to someone else, and in you investing your life in them, you are reciprocated in that moment with them investing their life in you, and you're encouraged. Not to be a leech. I mean, most Christians are just leeches, right? I'm coming to suck the life out of you. That's what they do. I'm just coming to suck the life out of you. That's what I want to do, right? And here, God says, I want you to be people who go and you give life to others, because that's what I've done for you. I've extended you grace. I've extended you love. I've extended you hope. And Paul says, I know that when I encourage you, you also will encourage me. So the effects of the gospel. Fellowship in the faith, encouraging others first, knowing that everyone equally needs the Lord's salvation. Paul says in verse 14, for I am both to the great, to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to those of you that are in Rome. Paul says, I am obligated. The word actually is better translated, I am indebted. I am indebted. That's the term obligated. Now, debt can happen one of two ways, right? Oh, there's a few ways, but one of two ways debt can happen is this. Debt can happen if I go to Luke and say, hey, Luke, man, I'm short a couple of grand this week. Can you lend me some money? He says, well, I know Luke well enough to do this. He's like, I don't know what's in our account. Jody does. So you'll have to ask her. Is that fair? But if the money was there, you'd say, hey, yeah, here's the $2,000, Dwayne. No problem, right? Now, you'd have to get Jody's permission. You have to get her to sign everything because you have no clue. Is that? Yeah, he's agreeing with me 100%. But if it was there, he'd be like, Jody, we need to help the clients out. And, you know, so now I'm indebted to him for $2,000, okay? But there's another way of indebtedness. This didn't happen, but if yesterday I saw my dad and my dad was like, hey, you know, you're going to see, you know, your brother tonight. I'm not going to see him, but, you know, Phil paid for these tickets for whatever, and I want you to give him the couple $100 for the tickets. Here's $200 given to your brother, Phil. I'm now indebted to my dad as I give that money to my brother. Does that make sense? I owe my brother my dad's money. So in that in-between phase, I'm indebted. And I'm going to take what my dad gave me and I'm going to give it to my brother. If I don't, I now owe my brother $200 and my dad an explanation. Does that make sense? That's what's going on there. That's the idea of indebted here. God has granted Paul grace, and Paul knows he's indebted to extend that grace to others. Paul's granted him the gospel, and he knows now he's obligated, indebted, to take that gospel and share it with everyone. Paul knows that God has granted him hope, peace, love, joy in Christ, and he now knows he's indebted, obligated, to take what God has given him and give it to others. And he says, whether they're Greeks or barbarians, that's non-Greeks. The word for non-Greeks is actually barbarians, because that's exactly what the Greeks called everyone who wasn't a Greek. Because the Greeks were sophisticated. The Greeks had language. The Greeks wrote things down. The barbarians just spoke some gibberish. No written words, or very few of them. Right? And so the Greeks looked down on them. The Greeks considered themselves as wise and everyone else as foolish. Only in the Greek mind, only the Greeks and the Romans knew anything. Everyone else knew nothing. And so Paul says, I want, you know, I'm obligated both to the Greeks and the barbarians. I'm obligated to everyone, both to the wise and foolish. I'm obligated to the whole of the human race, to those that think they are wise and to those that do not. To those that think they are that they are sophisticated, the Greeks, and those who are not, I am obligated to everyone, and I long to share the gospel with them. Why? Because Paul knows everyone needs the Lord. He knows everyone needs the gospel. Listen, the only thing we bring to God in salvation is our sinful mess. Do you know that? Anything? I don't bring any achievement. I don't bring any goodness. I don't bring any accolades. I bring nothing. The only thing I bring to God in salvation is my sinful mess. Nothing we have will grant us favor with God. Nothing we have will save us. And so those are the effects of the gospel. You end up in fellowship with others where you think of someone, you say, man, I thank God for you. Man, I have very little in common with you. You're an athlete, I am not. You're mechanical, I am not. You're this, I am not. But man, you have a heart to share the gospel, and so do I. You have a heart for Jesus, and so do I. And I thank God for you every time I think of you. The effect of the gospel is gospel encouragement, where you think through what it means that as you gather with other believers, you're going to encourage them. You're going to walk alongside of them. You're going to pour into them. There are, of course, moments in life when you need poured into. I'm not saying that that's not the case. But those are often shorter periods of life. And the majority of our life should be spent pouring into someone else, pouring into someone else's, other people, giving our lives to them in Jesus' name. And then the effect of the gospel is the longing to share it, to take what God has given us, obligated then to share it with others, to share it with neighbors, to share it with friends, to tell family about it. But then Paul gets into the essence of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who's the Jew, then the Gentile. For the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's from Habakkuk. A couple of things really quickly. Well, number one, I'm going to preach on these two verses next week extensively. I'm just going to touch on them this week for a few minutes. Next week when I preach on them extensively, I'm also going to offer you a history lesson, so we'll see how many of you still come. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It's these two verses that transform Martin Luther's life. It's these two verses when he'd given his life to God as a monk that he couldn't figure out why he couldn't appease God, why he couldn't. It's these two verses that so transformed his life that he wrote the 99 Theses and he stuck it onto the door and he said, enough, enough. And God used these two verses powerfully in his life and in other men's lives in history. Romans has been used pivotally in so many lives. Augustine, next week I'm going to walk you through the lives that God has used the book of Romans is pivoted on these two verses. With Augustine, it was later in Romans, but with Luther, it was these two verses. And so I'm going to walk you through a bit of a history lesson of the Reformation and what this means for our faith next week, because the last few weeks I've spent a number of hours studying it and reading through some books on the Reformation. But also, these two verses are essential because they're kind of like the aerial view of the book of Romans. When you go into my parents' home, my parents live in the country. I grew up outside of Hamilton. I worked on farms growing up. That's what I did. My dad's a machinist. And when you look at my parents' house, and my dad, not only did we have a house on the property, but a shop where he owned his own part-time machine shop, his own business, They took an aerial shot of the house at one point. You know, a guy offered to do it, so they did it. You go into my parents' house, and you can see it. You can see the whole property on this picture. If I go to my parents' house to this day, and I stand on one corner of it, I can't see all of it. The house obscures some view. The other corner, I can't see all the property. The shop obscures some view. The other corner, I can't see it all, because my parents are now older, so they trailer. The trailer obscures some of the view, right? That's what happens. House, trailer, shop. But when I look at the aerial view, I can see the whole of the property. I can see everything. It's all in the picture. You've seen these aerial views, right? Taken of properties. And here, Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the aerial view of the entire book of Romans, summed up in two verses. This is what Paul is talking about in all of Romans right here in two verses. That's why these verses are so important. I'll spend a couple of weeks on them. So Paul starts out, he says, I'm not ashamed. Whoa, not ashamed of the gospel. Why would you be ashamed of the gospel? Well, we've all faced that, haven't we? I mean, if you have the opportunity to witness to someone, to share your faith with someone, and there you are engaged in conversation, and all of a sudden you realize that what you're saying doesn't make sense. And I've been there. Anybody else been there? And it's not making sense to them. Because whatever is mist right here is fog right there. Does that make sense? If I'm sharing something with someone and it's mist as I'm explaining it, like it's a bit cloudy, it's fog when they're hearing it. You got that? So all of a sudden, they're like, whoa, 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 did you just say virgin birth? Is that what you said? I said, oh, yeah. How is that possible? Did you say Trinity? Yes, I did. And so you believe Jesus is God? Yeah, that's right. So how does that work? Like all of a sudden, you find yourself, and Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it, even though humanly speaking, it doesn't always make sense. It doesn't make sense that God had to die on our behalf. It doesn't make sense that we could not make our way to him. Humanly speaking, it doesn't. How do we know that's true? Because every other religion on the planet, study them, read them. Every other religion on the planet is always only about how you make your way to God, how you're good enough for him, how you somehow get to God. Christianity is the very opposite. It's about how we could never make our way to God, and gloriously God has made his way to us in Jesus Christ to bring us back to himself. That's what Christianity is. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of it when I'm explaining it to people, even though at times I know it doesn't make sense to them, until God opens the eyes of their heart and reveals truth to them. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel in that way. Listen, I'm not remotely mechanical. Most of you know that. My brother and dad are incredibly mechanical. They're both tradesmen. My brother's now a teacher of shop in the trades. My brother has two trades and a welding certificate. Same with my dad. My dad never got the welding certificate, but he can weld like no one can believe, right? Just experience over the years. And I'm going to take my, you know, Amy and I got a pool this year, and my brother has a pool, and I'm going to pack the pool up. My brother doesn't have a heater. We have a heater. And I say to him, hey, would you come help me close the pool up? I know I could read the instructions and do it, but you could come help me. He's like, no problem. He said, I've never packed up a heater, though. I said, okay, do you want me to call and ask? He said, what? I said, do you want me to get out an instruction manual? He's like, pardon? I'm like, Dwayne. He's like, we'll just figure it out. I said, what do you mean figure it out? It'll just make sense to me. I'll just start working on it. It'll make sense what I'm supposed to do. I'm like, good for you. It won't make any sense to me. Somehow I'll have something apart. There'll be gas blowing into the backyard. Amy will be like, don't light a match. Don't light a match. And he's like, that's why I'm coming. I'm there for you, bro. Right? And so he's going to come this week and help me pack up the pool. But it'll make sense to him. It won't make sense to me. And that's the idea here of, I mean, there are times in life where as God quickens our hearts and lives, there's just this aha moment where you go, oh, I get the gospel. I get that I couldn't make it to God. And Paul explains it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But two other reasons, right? Let me give them really quickly. Why else can we be ashamed of the gospel? Man, it's hard to tell people they're not good. And we're not good. It's not just them, it's us. No one likes to hear that they're not good. In fact, what does God say of us? He'll say it in Romans. While we were his enemies, Christ had to die for us. There's no one good, not one. That's from the Psalms twice. That Psalm's repeated twice, this Psalm. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Almost word for word. There's no one good, not one. No one likes to hear that. What do you mean I'm not good enough for God? How many times do I take funerals where people say, hey, great aunt so-and-so died, great uncle so-and-so died, my brother died. Would you take their funeral? I heard you at a wedding. And I end up meeting with the family. I'm like, did they have any faith? And they'll be like, no, none. Like, they didn't express any faith. They didn't believe in anything. They didn't, like, ever read their Bible. They never went to church. I'm like, okay, they had no faith. That's fine. And they'll say to me, but, you know, we want to read this poem. And they'll give me the poem about their brother being in heaven. I'm like, now, I do not do this when the family's grieving, all right? But sometimes a couple months later, I'm meeting with some of the family again. I'll be like, tell me why you thought your uncle was in heaven. I mean, what would make you think that your uncle was in heaven? And everything they'd read about at the funeral was, well, they were good. Only God is good. Only God is good. And it's by grace that we are saved through faith. Not of ourselves. It is the work of God. It's from the book of Ephesians. But it's easy in a moment to be ashamed of the gospel when, one, you're having a hard time making sense of it, or two, it's hard to explain to someone they're not really good. Number three, it's hard to sometimes explain the gospel, or it's easy to be ashamed of it because, man, it shows our inability. It shows our weakness. It shows that we need to be saved. It shows that there's nothing we can do. And where aren't we? An arrogant people, a narcissist. I mean, we've tried to eliminate God out of the world, out of culture, out of society. We've just tried to dismiss God entirely. And yet, if God exists, it shows our inability. It shows our incredible weakness. It shows how much we struggle. Listen. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. You see, the good news of the gospel is I couldn't save myself. The good news of the gospel is that I couldn't do anything to get to God. The good news of the gospel is that in my inability, God showed himself as fully able. Is that not good news? In my weakness, God showed himself as the all-strong one. He has all the strength. In my inability to save myself in my weakness, God showed himself fully able to save me by his strength and might and will. That is the gospel. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed because this is not about what I could do. It's about what God can do. It's about what God is doing. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Then he says this. For the gospel is the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so you have a couple of things here. The gospel is the righteousness of God. I will, I'm weak. But God is perfect and holy. He's done something righteous. He's offered salvation in Christ. and he grants us righteousness. Sometimes in this verse, people debate which of the three is more important. I think all three work together. God is righteous, having acted righteously, granting us righteousness. The Hebrew mind, Jewish people, they thought of this idea of righteousness as legal standing. And so before God, we all need the legal standing of righteousness. And Paul here says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How's it revealed? It's not revealed just in a way that condemns us. It could have been. It could have been revealed in that way, where we realize that we deserve condemnation and there's nothing we can do and we're going to be snuffed out of existence because God can and could do that to us. But he doesn't. That could have been the righteousness. I am righteous, you are not, you're done. The righteousness could have been, I am righteous, you are not, I've provided a way that you can never access. That's not what God did either. God says, I am righteous, you are not, I provided a way for you to be righteous, and I will grant you my righteousness. That's what Corinthians says. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, who never did anything wrong, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are the righteousness of God, his children. That when we stand before God, he will see Christ's righteousness. And though I am guilty for my sin on that judgment day, I will be pardoned and declared innocent because he will see his son. That is good news. I won't be condemned. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus because God's righteousness has been granted to us by him. And when we stand before him, he will see his son. And all we will say is praise his name. Praise his name. I am not ashamed of this gospel. It is salvation. It's the power of God that brings salvation to anyone who believes. Here you find these words are from faith, that's from first to last, or you can say from faith to faith, that's how it's better translated. We translate it from first to last, the NIV, but from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk that I'll get into next week. But the whole idea here is that faith is not simply believing in God, faith is believing God. Did you catch the difference? Faith is not simply believing in God, faith is believing God. John Stott says this, it is a righteous status which God requires if we are to ever stand before him, which he achieves through the atoning sacrifice of which he reveals in the gospel, which he freely bestows. We need the Lord. I know numbers of you have heard me told the story, but I tell it because I think it bears importance with this morning. For 6 summers, I had the privilege in my university years of working for a plumbing company. They were a great company. The boss was an amazing guy. He was a church-going guy, but a mainline church, liberal church-going guy, didn't believe in the gospel. And he and I had great conversations. Pillar in our community, incredibly well-loved. I mean, everyone knew the name Elwood Lehman, and everyone appreciated him so much. I mean, I can say, having worked with him for 6 years and then for a full year after, before I became the pastor here, while I was volunteering at this church, would never rip anybody off, ever. A man of full integrity. If the wrong product was shipped to him, and sometimes the supplier would say, well, just use it. No one will know. You're going to bury it because it's a certain pipe going in the ground. Elwood would say, send it back and bring me the right stuff. That was who he was, right? Donated, kind, generous, just a great man. When he was on his deathbed a few years ago, and I would go and see him frequently, Sunday school teacher, right? Steward in his church. And I sat with him. One day I was with him, and he was very ill with leukemia. And I said, Elwood, I mean, because this is what you do sometimes. You just ask the hard questions. Elwood, are you afraid to die? He was a strong man. I mean, I've told you this before, but he used to dig hydro poles by hand. Could you imagine? That's what he did. Buck a hole. Then they were going to give $1.50 a hole. So you won't believe how hard we worked. I mean, in his 80s, this guy was still muscular because every day he'd go to that shop to work. And he looked at me and he said, I'm terrified to die. And I said, why? He said, I don't know if I've been good enough for God. I've tried. And I knew if anyone had tried to be good, he had tried to be good. If anyone was known for his goodness in the community I grew up in, he was known for his goodness in the community I grew up in. And so I took the gospel, I took the book of Ephesians, I took the book of 1 Peter, and I just read them with him there in that room, and I read him the gospel, and I explained the gospel to him. I explained that none of us were good, and only God was good. And there were tears in this man's eyes, and at the end of that time, I said, Elwood, would you like to know the Lord as Savior? He said, I would. I prayed with him that night. Everyone will tell you in the next 2 weeks the transformation that happened in his life. His children will tell you. The chaplain who would go in and tell you, the chaplain called me 2 days later and said, this man is reading the word day in and day out. He's praying for you. He's talking about what God has just done in his life. I had taken his wife's funeral a year before, whom God had saved a number of years ago, and then in a couple of weeks I knew I would take his funeral. And the last night I saw him was the night he died. It was an odd night. He'd eaten a full meal, and that's very unusual the night someone dies with cancer. I mean, he was sick, but he was sitting up talking to me, and he took my hand at, and I say a full meal, he ate food. Like, he didn't eat a roast beef dinner. But he took my hand, and he said, take care of your family. Take care of your church. Sorry, I got it out of order. He said, thanks for being a friend. Take care of your family. Take care of your church. Thanks for being a friend. Then he said this, I'm not afraid to die. Not anymore. I know when I die, I will see Jesus Christ. Boy, he gave me something to preach at his funeral, I'll tell you. I went home, and a couple hours later, his son called me and said, Dad has passed on. And I met with the family the next day to talk about how he would take the funeral arrangements. We glory in the freeing power of the gospel, which grants us a righteousness we could never attain, or a hope we otherwise could never enjoy. That's what God does. And it's God's invitation to us. It's God's invitation for everyone who believes. Joseph Oskowitz, he was enlisted in the Coast Guard the day after Pearl Harbor, like many Americans did. Alan Emery was there in the Coast Guard already, and Alan was a quarterback for his high school football team or college, I don't remember now. And Alan was always the Friday night post on the wharf. And that night, his roomie Joseph came in, and Joe, as he called him, was dressed to the nines. He was dressed all up. And he's like, what's going on? He said, well, I have a weekend pass. And last night, I went into town, and I met this incredibly rich woman. And she said, parents are out of town, and you can come back to my place for the weekend, and we'll have so much fun. She said, I got lots of drink, lots of records, lots of dancing. She said, we got one bed. She said, we're going to have a blast. And Alan looked at Joe and said, I'll be praying for you as you go. And Joe said, what? He said, well, when you come back Monday morning, you'll be a different man because sin always leaves its mark on your soul. So I'll be praying for you as you go. Joe swore at him, yelled at him, and left. Alan was standing out there at the wharf on duty. And as he was standing out there on the wharf on duty, he heard his name being hollered. Alan! Alan, are you there? Alan said, I'm here. Joe, what are you doing here? I canceled my date. You've ruined my weekend. You've ruined my life, I think. How can I go and do all this stuff with this girl when you're going to be praying for me? How can I do it when I know God's watching me because you're praying for me? And then Alan says he broke down, and he just began to weep. And he said, how can I know this God you pray to me for? That night, God saved him. And you can read the stories of this man's life in the Coast Guard, not long, because in 1943, while he was there on duty, a torpedo hit the ship he was on and exploded. It disintegrated the ship and he died. But in that little time he had between God saving him and God taking him home, he shared his faith with everyone. He started Bible studies with other people that are part of the Coast Guard. His testimony worked its way through the entire Coast Guard. Everyone heard how God had changed his life. You guys can come up. As we close in song, I leave you with this. God's granted us this great invitation. It's an incredible invitation. Did you hear it? He invites us into his kingdom. That's the first invitation. God grants us this invitation into his kingdom. Did you hear what Paul said? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It brings salvation to anyone who believes. To anyone who believes. To anyone who believes. At any time, at any place. How many of you have come to me over the years and say it was in that sermon that God saved me? It was in that place that God saved me. God, even today, longs and delights to save. And if today you felt God's Spirit talking in your heart, today's the day where you trust him as Savior. You come to him, you repent, you say, God, I've messed up. God, I've sinned. And God, I realize my need for you as Savior and Lord. And God, indeed, will delight in saving you even this day. The invitation is open to who? To anyone who believes. To anyone who believes. Is that not good news? There's no one here in this room listening to my voice. There's no one here on the planet today that will hear the gospel, turn to God, and God will say, no, not for you. No, you've been too bad. No, you've been too distant. No, I know all the stuff you've done. Anyone at any point, at any place, young or old, child or adult, when they come to him and say, God, I need you, God's right there saying that's what the gospel is for. Is that not great news? And then the gospel is granted us to give to others. Paul says to encourage other believers with, to consider, to contemplate, to think about how you can invest in someone else's life to encourage them. Paul says, I long to be with you so I can encourage you. Not I long to be with you so you can do something for me. I long to be with you so I can do something for you, so I can encourage you. And I know in my encouragement of you that I too will be encouraged. The gospel invitation is for you to empty yourself so that others can live, just like Jesus did. Die to self so that others can live. And so he invites us to know him, and then in knowing him, he invites us to encourage others. And then what? And I'll finish off this next week. And then to take the news he's placed within our heart, the good news of Jesus Christ, and share it with the world around us. Let them know that our God indeed is alive. Let them know that on the cross he took our place. Let them know that he died instead of us. He went through hell so I don't have to. Let the world know that this is what Jesus has done. We are about to celebrate the largest festival on the planet in a few weeks, Christmas. That is the incarnation. It is the good news of Christ coming down to save us. And as we celebrate that, God wants that good news to work its way so deep within your soul that you delight in him every day over the Christmas season. Oh, that God would do this for me. And then God wants that good news to work its way so within your soul and every fiber of your being that you think about and contemplate how you would encourage other believers with the good news. And then God wants that good news to work so well and deep within the fiber of your being and soul that you will take that good news and declare it to every neighbor and every colleague and every coworker and every friend and every person, their door is open into their lives that God opens so that you can declare that you are not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation for anyone who indeed believes. And we watch God work in wonderful ways because that's what Jesus does. So I'm going to pray, and then as I pray, would you join us in song as we worship our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful, Lord Jesus, for salvation that you grant freely. It doesn't cost us a thing. All we bring is our mess. And you love to save. You delight in saving. For that, we are eternally thankful. Oh, God, would you show us how much you love us? Would you cause us to get out of ourselves and start to encourage other people? And, God, would you cause us to take this incredible good news that you've granted us? We're indebted to it, obligated by it. And help us to share it with the world around us so they, too, may believe that you love them as well. We ask this in the name of the great I am, in the name that is above every name, in the name of the one who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the name of Jesus Christ himself. We pray this in his resurrected name. And God's people said, amen.